going to borrow the musician's music stand here, if you don't mind. I'll need that some. Well, good evening, everybody. What a privilege to be in this part of the world. I believe in Romans it says in the Word of God that God allowed the creation to be subject to sin. He certainly seemed to have restrained himself in this part of the world. What a magnificent part of the United States you live in. It's just been a privilege to travel up here and be here with family and some good friends of mine from Pittsburgh, and we've really been blessed here. I'm also amazed because I hear from a lot of the locals here that one of the major agricultural things that they do here is they buy cows elsewhere, they bring them into the local area, and you make them fat and sell them on. Is that true? Well, I've actually experienced that personally today because it's been one big feeding program from breakfast through to dinner. And so just thanks to Nate for all of these fine Pennsylvanian people, because they've done a great job of putting about 25 pounds on me in one day. And so you might be having to roll me out of here by the end of this weekend. But just thank you so much for your hospitality already in just such a short period of time. And it really is a privilege for me to be here this evening and to attempt to come and share a message with you and to help implement apologetics in this church. It's a rare thing to find in the U.S. nowadays, that is, churches that are zealous for apologetics and even know what to do with the apologist or an apologist like myself who might come into their buildings. You might even wonder, for those of you who don't know what apologetics is, apologetics comes from a word in the New Testament. It means to give a reason or defense for one's position. It doesn't mean you're saying, well, I'm sorry that I'm a Christian. What it means is typically when you speak to somebody, you would give them an account for why you believe in Jesus Christ, why you believe in God, why you believe the Bible is worth believing in. And you might wonder, well, what on earth does that have to do with hope? And because the message I'm going to be talking about this evening has to do with hope. And this is my attempt to try and do what we call is existential apologetics. Because in a culture like America, where there's so much privilege and so much wealth and prosperity, people aren't wanting in the same way that, for example, people in Africa are. Yes, there are people in poverty here in the U.S., but not to the degree that you find it in places like India or Africa. But here you often find people are searching out some of the big questions, meaning and purpose. And a part of that is connected with this, the concept of hope. And so hopefully this evening, pun intended, you will be able to see why this might be an important part of our discourse with people. Okay, so the title of the talk is called Christian Hope in a Hopeless World. And why hope? Why is hope important? Does hope really matter? What is the difference between Christian hope and the hope of other men? That is, if they have any hope, or do they even hope at all? The Bible actually has much to say about Christian hope. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, we find the three theological virtues, all of which are so critical to the Christian faith. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of all of these is love. Love is declared to be the most important of the three. But we know from the Scriptures that faith too is significant. For without faith it is impossible to please God. What then of the role of hope? And it was only until fairly recently that I began to give some thought to the nature of hope. Indeed, typically when thinking of hope, I had never given thought to the fact that hope is something that is considered to be a virtue. So what is a virtue then? Well, virtue is moral excellence. Virtue is a positive trait or quality deemed to be morally good. The opposite of virtue is vice. And so we easily understand that a man of courage has the virtue of courage, for example. And we honor and esteem men and women of great courage. So too, then, do we honor and esteem men and women who exercise the virtue of patience or self-control. They are considered to be virtuous as well. Well, according to the Christian faith, hope is essential to the life of the Christian. Indeed, you are commended by God if you are a man or woman who hopes. Hope is a virtue. So to begin with the discussion on hope, let us take a look at some definitions of hope. This is what the Oxford English Dictionary says about hope. Hope is a feeling or expectation and desire for something to happen. A person or a thing that gives cause for hope. So from this definition, we can see that there is the act of the person of hope, and there is also the thing hoped in, a particular outcome or an object of hope, something that gives us cause to hope. So both the act of hope and the subject of hope are critical to the Christian life, as we will soon discover. Wikipedia says this about the definition of hope. Now, when I mention that name, I know those of you who like to study, you go, well, hang on a sec, he's quoting from Wikipedia. True. Wikipedia can be notoriously deadly for going there to do research. But on the safe ground here, because basically what they happen in this instance is just they're copying and pasting from a number of other dictionaries. So I think this is a fairly safe place to go into this. And this is what they say about hope. Hope is a state which promotes the belief in a good outcome related to events and circumstances in one's life. Despair is often regarded as the opposite of hope. Hope is the feeling that is wanted, that what is wanted can be had, or that events will turn out for the best, or the act of looking forward to something with desire and reasonable confidence, or feeling that something desired may happen. Other definitions are to cherish a desire with anticipation. So now that we have taken the time to consider the definition of hope, let us consider what folks think about the subject of hope. It is one thing to look at the dictionary definition of hope, but it is men who hope and men who are in need of hope. And so what men personally understand about hope is really where the rubber hits the road. And the views of others on hope is critical for us to consider, because it seems to me that whatever your attitude towards hope is, it would indeed be rare to find anyone on this planet who at some level has not given some consideration to the subject of hope. Everybody, in my estimation, hopes at some level in something. So let us take a look at some quotes on hope. These are from a variety of people throughout history. We must accept finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope. Martin Luther King Jr. Hope, in reality, is the worst of all evils because it prolongs to the torments of man. Friedrich Nietzsche, he was the famous atheist who claimed that God is dead. Courage is like love, it must have hope for nourishment. Napoleon. In the end, that's what this election is about. Do we participate in a politics of cynicism or a politics of hope? Barack Obama. Youth is easily deceived because it is quick to hope. Aristotle. Everything that is done in the world is done by hope. Martin Luther. Never deprive someone of hope. It might be all they have. H. Jackson Brown, Jr. He that lives upon hope will die fasting. Benjamin Franklin. When we have lost everything, including hope, life becomes a disgrace and death a duty. W.C. Fields. Hope is the last thing a person does before they are defeated. Henry Rollins. To live without hope is to cease to live. Fyodor Dostoevsky. Uncertainty is the refuge of hope. Henry Amiel. Optimism is the faith that leads to achievement. Nothing can be done without hope and confidence. Helen Keller. Hope is some extraordinary spiritual grace that God gives to control our fears, not to oust them. Vincent McNabb. I thought that quote was rather interesting. I tremble for my country when I hear of confidence expressed in me. I know too well my weakness, that our only hope is in God. Robert E. Lee. So, if anything, we can see from these quotes that the views on hope vary considerably. In many instances, we find views that are contrary to one another. There are a number, and not just Christians, who believe that hope is vital to life. Others, like Nietzsche, are critical of hope. And so we find that the view ranges from those who dearly value hope to those who are very cynical about hope. But to the best of my knowledge, there are very few people who are outright cynics. That is, they hope for nothing at all. If folks are skeptical of hope, then it is more of a critique of how others view hope than an abandonment of hope altogether. So it seems to me that hope is something that is inescapable for every human being. Even if there are folks who scoff at the notion of the Christian hope and faith, you will find that these folks are often involved in some kind of project which is calling people towards some kind of new age, some kind of great age. Even skeptics and cynics long for a future in which things will be better for themselves. All men seek their own good. Even criminals seek their own interests, and in so doing, they too are men of hope. I would go on to argue that hope is also the function of a rational being. Only men hope. Angels cannot hope, for they cannot change, and they do not await upon union with God. God does not hope, for he does not change. An omniscient being is in no need of hope, for he would know the outcome of all things. Hoping is the product of a finite, rational mind. Only humans hope. Animals do not hope, for although they have finite minds, they are not creatures of reason. Dogs don't wander around the neighborhood disappointed with their predicament in a state of despair. Dogs don't think to themselves, well, I hope that next month gets better because the folks in this community are terrible, and if not, then I'll strike out on my own and search out new horizons to find a better future for myself and a place to bury my bones in peace. Dogs don't do that. Animals don't suffer despair and anxiety about the future, hoping that things might get better for them. Animals do not think about tomorrow or reflect upon the past and then produce poetry and stories and art and buildings about all of these ideas and reflections. Only men contemplate the future or meditate upon the past. And for this reason, and the reason that we can do this, is because we've been endowed by God with a mind that is capable of doing this. Only a mind which can consider the future, contemplate the present, and reflect upon the past is capable of hoping. In the age of skepticism in which we find ourselves, it is not necessarily Christian love that is always attacked. Nor even is it the faith of Christians that is directly the victim of the critics. Rather, it is often the hope which seems to be the object of scorn. It is our Christian hope that people mock and ridicule. I think that many folks find that perhaps the most pitiful thing about us Christians is not necessarily our faith or love, but is our rather hopeless commitment to the pie-in-the-sky hope of Christianity. They see our hope as a rather pathetic affair of blind optimism. Christians are all sitting around waiting for the return of some ancient man. Christians cannot get beyond the reality that all there is in this universe is matter and men striving. For these critics, there is no God. Or worse, you are actually a God who forgot that he was a God. That is after listening to Oprah and Deepak Chopra. And now that you've discovered that you are a God, you can go on with worshipping yourself. Many today see the virtuous man to be the one who acknowledges the reality that there is nothing outside of this universe. There is no transcendence. And therefore, we should bravely work to establish a better society by striving as men. In many respects, we can often see people in these efforts, we can see what's going on here, the Nietzschean idea of self-creation in the culture. The Superman, the Übermensch, with the will to power. So rather than us conforming ourselves to the world in which God created and which we stand subject to His moral laws, we should boldly embrace the future and realize that we are the ones who create the world in which we live. The notion of a transcendent God and objective truth are now exposed as empty illusions, no longer viable. And what is needed is the ability to affirm life with open eyes and without the cosmic comforts of our philosophical and theological convictions. See, so it is not the case that society is trying to rid itself of hope altogether. They have hope, which often entails the rejection of Christian hope specifically. Consider, for example, the late Richard Rorty, a very influential philosopher. You might not know of this man's name, but I can suggest to you that once you go to university and you start taking certain classes, this man's name comes up all over the place. Richard Rorty understood hope as more than goal setting. Richard Rorty was also a skeptic. And his hope assumes a meta-narrative. Well, this is a story that serves as a promise or reason for expecting a better future. Richard Rorty believed the Christian story and Marxism both proved to be false hopes because neither delivered. Jesus promised to return, but he hasn't. Communism promised equality for all, but the economic system folded. And so what Rorty is advancing is a new document of promise is needed for social hope to exist again. So there you have it from one of the leading skeptics, academic skeptics of the century here in the U.S. Non-Christian scholars see the importance of hope in a culture, and they are advancing their version, their idea of hope. So what then distinguishes the Christian hope from the hope of these men? Napoleon was correct, I believe correct, when he said this. He said, look, leaders are dealers in hope. And if you listen to the comment from Barack Obama, seems to me he understands that concept as well. Well, to find out about the Christian hope, we turn to the Bible and let us take a look at some of the passages. We have already seen from 1 Corinthians 13 that hope is one of the three theological virtues. What do I mean by this? Well, we can help make a distinction here between what are called the things that are often called the cardinal virtues and the theological virtues. The cardinal virtues are four moral virtues, and these are typically taken to be prudence, justice, temperance or restraint, and courage. These cardinal virtues cannot be obtained by human effort. And therefore, these virtues can also be obtained by non-Christians. A non-Christian man can be courageous. We hear of brave men in the services here in the United States and women who give their lives. And many of them are not Christians. However, the theological virtues are those which are given to men by God. Faith, hope, and love. These cannot be obtained by people who are not in union with God. Now you might well say, well, what about other non-Christian men of faith? But if Christianity is true, then the faith, love, and hope of other men who may yet have courage, or any one of the other cardinal virtues, is false. For the ultimate object of their faith, hope, and love does not exist. And like I said, hope is not just the act of hoping, it is related to the object of hope. And if God doesn't exist, if their God doesn't exist, then their faith, hope, and love is put in an object which doesn't exist. So the only place where we can find genuine faith, hope, and love is in the God of Abraham. What is emerging for us then is we are beginning to see that Christian hope is neither blind optimism nor optimism itself, but something far more certain than this. Since the Christian conception of hope rests in the assurance of God who exists and acts in the history of men. Let us consider now hope that is correctly placed, that is hope in the God of Abraham. Hope in the Old Testament is closely related to the character of God. Those who hoped in God trusted in His promises in the Old Testament. And this ought to have been the task of His elect people, the Israelites. This is one of their failures in the Old Testament, is failing to hope in God, to trust in God. And the Old Testament is replete with passages in which the Israelites are hoping for Israel to be established and the hopes of their enemies to be destroyed. In the New Testament, we find the concept of hope to be consistent with that which we find in the Old Testament. But hope in the New Testament becomes much more specific. The Christian, like the believer in the Old Testament, is still called to trust in God and His promises. But what becomes very interesting is the fact that the hope to which Christians are called in the New Testament also is grounded in the work of Christ's death and resurrection. I came across this excellent piece on hope, which I think does a great job of helping to show how the hope of those who came after the earthly life of Jesus are, in some sense, have a greater hope available to them than that which was on offer to those who came before Jesus. Listen to this carefully. In the Old Testament, Abraham's hope is grounded in a personal relationship with God, in whom he trusts. In fact, the only ground for Abraham's hope was God's promise. Abraham had no external or historical grounds for his hope. There wasn't another Bible before Abraham for him to look back and see God working with another nation to say, well, I have this whole historical document to demonstrate to me that God is faithful. Okay, he didn't have that privilege. Abraham had no external or no historical grounds for his hope. But when that hope was tested by human impossibilities, his hope grew. And this is what is meant by, in hope he believed against hope. Abraham's hope grew because he believed the God of hope, even though all human hope was gone. Christian hope is directed to the same God who fulfilled his promise to Abraham and who raised Jesus from the dead. And so what God has done in Christ gives Christian a far greater reason to hope than Abraham had. We have the testimony of Abraham. We have the testimony of God's faithfulness to the Jews through the Old Testament. We have the New Testament available to us. We have the life of Jesus Christ. We have the history of the church. All of these things demonstrating to us in history that the Christian faith is true. And so our hope just isn't some kind of blind optimism. Well, maybe things will get better in the future, because it's not grounded in that. True hope comes from God. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 21, quoting from Isaiah, Matthew says this, "And in His name the Gentiles will hope." We find Paul sharing the same concept as Matthew, when Paul is appealing to the same concept in Romans chapter 15, verse 12. But in the very next verse, we see that hope is a theological virtue. Listen carefully. True hope is something that comes only from God. Listen to what Paul says. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." God is the true object of hope and the giver of true hope, and therefore any other kind of hope is misplaced. The gospel is a message of hope from God, but we must take the time to think carefully about the nature of this message. The gospel is not some optimistic platitude. A platitude is a trite, meaningless statement that has been repeated so often that it just becomes meaningless. Remember the standard definitions that I read to you. Hope is what? The feeling that what is wanted can be had, or that events will turn out for the best. or that the act of looking forward to something with desire and reasonable confidence, or feeling that something desired may happen. That's not the definition of hope for a Christian. That's the kind of optimism that the world offers to people. Christian hope is not that, certainly not that. These definitions are the kinds of things which you commonly hear in the culture. In the end, it'll all work out. Or when debt strikes, it leads people to say the kinds of things which only serve to help people who are without Christ deal with the stark reality of death or some other grave misfortune. Uncle Jimmy just died, and we should be happy because he is now an angel. When everyone knows that Uncle Jimmy was a liar and a drunk who failed to take care of his family and did not believe in God or concern himself with the afterlife. All of this is a sad, pathetic hope couched in a real platitude that is just cowering from the harsh reality of life, which shows all men how feeble they truly are. This sort of hope is a hope that disappoints precisely because it is a statement that is meaningless, because it is grounded in nothing, because they don't know the future, and they don't know God. C.S. Lewis, as always, does an excellent job in summarizing this point in his very brief but excellent chapter on hope in mere Christianity. Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means a continual looking forward to the external world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. But I want to press the Christians here this evening, because it can become very easy to pick on those who are without Christ. And we ought to tread very carefully here as well, because we all came from that camp of unbelief. If we are honest, we also struggle with Christianity. The gospel, the man, Jesus has rudely interrupted the lives of all men, and he confronts us. It is not that he confronts us as a righteous man might do, but he confronts us with so much more in that he claims to hold the keys to eternal life, and he claims to have an answer to our problem, which we call sin. In addition to this, Jesus confronts us, and then when we are His, He calls us to a life in which we are to glory as we carry a cross upon our backs. Life can be terrible, and the Christian life impossible. And therefore, as far as I am concerned, we are going to need far more than some kind of shallow platitudes, which is the staple diet of our current soundbite culture. Here is when you know society is in trouble, that they think that men can live on sound bites of hope, a hope misplaced, in order to deal with this fallen and miserable world. My uncle was murdered in South Africa on a farm. He was a good Christian man, and I don't know why it all happened. But you had better give me something in terms of hope beyond some kind of illusory idea that attempts to stroke my emotions so that I might feel better about this miserable event. Why? Because we are all rational beings, and we know that these platitudes are a pack of lies. It is not the case that Uncle Jimmy is with the angels. And who says it is all going to work out in the end? Oprah Winfrey and Dr. Phil? What do they know about the future? Here we go again, trusting in the justice systems of men and the gurus of our age, or the political and economic systems, sure to protect us all as the economies of the world come crashing in upon themselves. And men continue to war with one another, and walk into schools and shoot a bunch of kids, and the list of depravity goes on and on and on. The problem of Sandy Hook shooting all the Boston bombings is not a problem of guns. Ultimately, it is rather the hopeless actions of men without true hope. And in the case of the Muslim bombers, a hope that is misplaced. Why? Because the God of the Muslims does not exist. Given the condition of the world, one can understand why people, become bitter and cynical, as some of the quotes I read earlier testify to. This is because it is often true that these folks see the world as it is, and they are at least honest about the state of affairs. If God does not exist, it is all meaningless. And if we are honest, there is much that we are powerless to do against evil in our own strength. What can I do from here to affect the mob of people who bludgeoned my uncle to death in South Africa? And they seem to have gotten away with this thing. There's no justice there. I'm powerless to do anything about that. You had better give me some other kind of hope, grounded in something, which gives me that assurance that I know that ultimately those men will have to face some judgment. People who have been failed by a justice system of men deserve justice, and only in Christianity will this justice truly come to pass. As Christians, we have been given the security of these conditions through the death and resurrection of Jesus. What we hear of in the culture today is the idea that we want to create our own meaning to life's ultimate questions. But why should anyone buy into the idea of the herd? Why should I accept the idea of the society when I know it's been sucked out of the end of Richard Rorty's thumb? Who is he? He's just another man like myself, suffering from the same afflictions. Why should I buy into his idea when he's just like the rest of us? We all know that these sentimental statements from society are just wishful thinking. And that if we are merely sophisticated baboons or trousered apes, as they tell us we are in our classrooms and evolution, then we just all die like apes and there is nothing more to the story. There is no such thing as hope in that kind of a story. So to speak of hope out of that worldview is nonsense. There is no hope in that worldview. I remember doing evangelism in Italy and speaking to these Italian students who were a bunch of skeptics, who were history students. Fascinating event, because this is how the conversation starts. They said, we're a culture, we're a nation looking for hope. I was almost dumbstruck. Imagine that as a conversation starter, and you're looking for hope? Yeah. Because you know what? The Italian society is so corrupt. Every Italian is corrupt. If Berlusconi goes up to some Italian and he slides them an envelope under the table, every Italian will take it. We're looking for the virtuous man. Maybe we can have some kind of great politician, some kind of guy who can be an exemplar. Well, you try that experiment. Mussolini didn't work out too well for you Italians. Or maybe some other kind of arrangement. So this is how the evangelistic encounter is working on. We're talking about hope. I couldn't believe it. So then I said, well, what about the person, Jesus Christ? And this was their response. And I mean, these people were not Christians. They said, yeah, but we want to make sure you don't confuse Jesus Christ with the Catholic Church. True. And we shouldn't confuse Jesus Christ with the Protestant Church either. Because there's a lot of people in Protestant churches that need Jesus. So they're telling me this. So I said, well, if we're going to find out if Jesus is the paradigm, if he's going to be the man of virtue, the exemplar, and the scriptures even say that he is, how would we come to know who he is? Well, it seems to me we'd have to read the documents which speak of him, which are the New Testament and the Old Testament. Yeah, but, you know, that book's so old, it's been corrupted, and blah, blah, blah. There it goes on. The skepticism kicks in. You get that up in this part of the country. This is the staple diet. The diminishing of the authority of the scriptures, where people think there's no more authority to the word of God than your local telephone directory. But what was convenient for me is that these chaps were all students of history. So now we begin the apologetics task. And I said to him, I said, well, there are other figures in history that we can be fairly sure that they existed and we know something about them. Oh, yeah, sure. What about Thomas Aquinas, the great Catholic thinker? Oh, yeah, we know lots about him. And I just took it back to various figures in church. in history, and well, church history is European history for the most part. And so they're saying, yes, these people existed, we have these documents and everything. I said, well, what about Josephus? Oh, yes, the ancient Jewish historian. I said to him, so what about him? Why aren't you skeptical about his writings? I mean, he seems to be writing at the same time as the New Testament documents are written. And he talks about the Jewish people, and he makes mention of some what Christians believed, which corroborates what the New Testament says. So I said to him, why are you being selectively skeptical here? Why aren't you skeptical about the writings of Josephus, but you're skeptical about the writings of the New Testament? I said, so as Josephus is to the Jews as a Jewish historian, so is Luke, the Christian historian. The history book in the New Testament is what book? Luke and Acts. One book, two volumes. Luke is the historian to the church, doing the same thing for us that Josephus did for the Jews. Why are you being selectively skeptical about Jesus Christ now? And they could see the problem now because they were history students, which was very convenient for me. So I'm interested in your skepticism now. Why are you applying this to the New Testament and not to Josephus' writings? So then we got into discussions about David Hume, and it went on and on. This is, like I said to you, why hope is so important in our conversations. Here in Italy, conversing with these guys as they were puffing on their cigarettes and their supposed brilliance, and slowly beginning to pick at their worldview and ask them questions to show them how their thinking is not consistent and how their skepticism is not warranted. Then they said this to me, well, even if we know that the New Testament documents are reliable, and Jesus never really needs to have existed. He could just be some kind of idea out there. I said, no, that's not going to work for you either. It won't work for you, and it's not going to work for me. Because if it's just an idea, then you and I never know that it really obtains. Because Jesus was incarnate, and He really lived this life. And He has done the things that He calls us to do. And He really did them. This isn't just some idea which we don't know whether it was true or not. So just having an idea is not going to be sufficient, because it's not going to have the power to motivate you to live the kind of life you need to be living. Because Jesus walked it out in history. This is the kind of hope which we have. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, this great passage on hope. Up in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the God of glory. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Here we have the strangeness of the Christian faith, exulting in our tribulations. And these tribulations are good for us, for they shape our character, at the end of which what do we find? Hope. Not only that, but we find a hope that does not disappoint. And why does this hope not disappoint? Christians living in light of the New Testament are unlike those in the Old Testament in that we have the privilege of the Holy Spirit. How is this a benefit? It says that God has poured out the Holy Spirit into our hearts. We have a divine agent with us here and now who lives within us to carry and strengthen our resolve. Read Romans chapter 8. And I know that when speaking about the Holy Spirit, that folks can often get overtly spiritual, sometimes towards the point of nausea. And it certainly is the case that at times in our life, God seems very close and we experience the love of Christ and His peace in a very real and vibrant manner. But what then of those times when this is not the case? How can I know that the Holy Spirit is within? Has God abandoned me? Well, let me ask you this question. When you go out and do something wrong and you feel convicted, where on earth does this conviction come from? You know, when you lie to your wife and nobody else knows except you and it seems like somebody else. Where does that come from? Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 2. It's called conscience. And Christians aren't the only people who have it. So where on earth does that come from? The Holy Spirit is within us. But we must remember that a part of His work is not merely to deal with us in our moments of triumph. The Holy Spirit is there also to convict us of our sins, even as believers. Now, in my darkest moments in life, although God seemed to be absent, I cannot remember a single time when I was able to do something wrong and not feel this conviction of sin. So who is there with me? The Holy Spirit. I never escaped that. It was always there. A reminder. That's not what you ought to be doing. You ought not do that. You ought not be dishonest. That's not genuine. But this is not the end. Let us, for argument's sake, that you are in the valley of the shadow of death, and you do not sense God in your life at all. How can I know that God loves me, and how do I maintain hope in a hopeless state of affairs? How do you and I know that God loves us outside of this sometimes subjective experience, emotional experience? Well, we celebrate the lives of soldiers, particularly in this country. Most of the time, men and women whom we don't know, who have fought wars for freedom. You honor them here in the United States on Memorial Day. And it can be safely said of all men and all nations that all of them see the act of dying for the protection of another as the highest honor. And our Lord comes and does precisely this for all men and all nations, that they might know of His great love for them. This isn't something which they're not familiar with. They get the concept. God presses through the subjective convictions into the history of mankind. He chooses to act within which an act which with men are very familiar. Unjustly condemned, sentenced to death as a free man. And this Christ does this willingly for the sake of others. How does my wife know that I love her beyond my declaration of love and our emotional connection and my fantastic Shakespearean poetry? How does she know I love her? She knows that I love her if I demonstrate my love to her through action. If I actually go home and take out the trash and wash the car and watch the kids. Something in which I confess, I fail at sometimes. But not with God. He comes and He presses through your emotions into history and through the illusions amongst the secularists, and He dies in history on a cross in front of all men for them to see. And we understand that sacrifice. Even the skeptic knows what that's about. But it does not end here. God goes further to give hope to men who die. For dying for my sins is one thing, but He then resurrects and shows them a way to eternal life by conquering death. And none of this is an ideal like my Italian friends or the liberal theologians who are so pregnant with their anti-supernatural bias suggest in their denial of the physical resurrection of Jesus. This death and resurrection is history and blood and fists beating and angry mobs and liars and thieves and betrayal and emotion and fears and soldiers and a tomb and desertion. And this followed by an empty tomb and a history of martyrs and evil conquered by the good that comes through millions of lives bent in service to Christ the King. This is the Christian message and this is the life. There is no other life. Our hope, the Christian hope, is not some vain, fickle, pie-in-the-sky platitude or some ideal sucked up at the end of somebody's thumb by somebody just hoping for the best. Because that kind of hope would certainly not sustain us in this kind of world. These ideas are the ideas of desperate men who, confronted now with their finitude, say things without any grounds for so doing. The hope of this world leads to despair. It is a hope unto disappointment. Christianity does not offer you that kind of hope. The resurrection is our hope. In Acts 23:6, Paul, defending himself, declares precisely this. He says, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This is the kind of hope that we are seeking and longing for. This hope alone can enable us to do what often appears to be absurd to others and contrary to nature. And that is to rejoice in our sufferings. The chief end of modern life today is to attempt to end all suffering. Or as some religions do, construe a system that asserts that evil is an illusion. Or it's due to some kind of human ignorance. A large part of the Christian life is often to suffer for Christ's sake. But we don't do this as pathetic fools or idiots, ignoring the pain, disappointments, and even at times some of the doubts, which are all very much a part of the true spirituality. But rather, we are able to acknowledge that evil exists. Christ doesn't say there is no such thing evil. He acknowledges it. But He gives us something to help us persevere. And we can do so precisely because we know who God is and what He has done for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Christians have hope in death, for they have seen and know the One who has conquered death. C.S. Lewis again says some marvelous things on hope. Listen very carefully to what he says here. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most about the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Lewis goes on to add, "We shall never save civilization as long as civilization is our main object. We must learn to want something else even more." Other people cannot, and we should not expect them to bear up under the pressure. We should expect cynicism and bitterness, for they are without Christ. But do you and I live possessed by this Christian hope? I must confess that at times I do not. But this does not change the fact that this is what has been established by the Lord for you and for me. For those in this room who profess Christianity, this has been established by God for us. For those who are not Christians in this room, this is offered to you as well. How much would your life change today if I were to tell you that you have met a distant relative of yours and that on Monday morning you're going to get $10 million? Would that change your weekend? Would that change your weekend? Change mine. I know of a couple of woodworking tools I'd like to purchase. Not before, of course, I've bought some gifts for my wife and family, but yes, maybe some fishing rods. And see, there the sin nature comes out of radio. But here's a question then. Why do we live as we do when the gift of Christ makes that kind of inheritance look like a pile of garbage? This is the biblical concept that Paul says. Paul says this and uses even stronger language in Philippians 3, 8 to 10. He calls everything else dumb in comparison to knowing Christ. Is this message of Christ not the supreme message of encouragement to you and I? The supreme message of hope, that we should live as if we are men possessed, because we are indeed men who are possessed by the Holy Spirit. Let us remember that bitterness and cynicism is for desperate men and fools who do not have Christ. The Bible does not construe our hope to be an emotional feeling or sentiment, but rather the knowledge of God, His existence and His work in real-time history, established by His promise and fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and indeed working in our lives as we speak now. For if you suffer for Christ, then according to the Scriptures, this is your assurance. The letter in the post to you that your inheritance has arrived. If you were to receive a letter of great inheritance from a wealthy uncle, would you not trawl through that letter and the details, finding out what this great uncle has given you? What you're going to get on Monday morning? And why do we not trawl through this then? And study it, and feed on it, and live upon it. Because it's the letter that's given to you and me from God, talking about our inheritance in this life and on and into eternity. Christian, we have been called to a life of faith, hope, and love. Love is certainly the greatest. But a love in this life without hope is a deficient form of love. We are to be men and women of hope in the face of all that is dark and evil in this world. We are to support each other, for in this life we are told we will have trouble. And so my challenge to you this evening is to live a life of hope in the face of this world, knowing the distinction between the hope of this world that disappoints and the hope in Christ, which has been revealed by God to us through His glorious death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and His Word. Let us make sure then that in our evangelistic efforts, as we consider the Christian hope, that we do not think of it as some kind of platitude. Well, it's just going to get better in the end. But this is something that is grounded on the existence of God, His testimony, and more specifically, His work through Jesus in the and His death and resurrection. Know this distinction, first for your own sake, that it might work in you and propel you to live in such a way that people will want to know why you have this hope. So as 1 Peter 3:15 says, this is the apologetic first. Always be ready to give a reason, an apologetic, for the hope that is within you. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Simon. That was excellent. We would like to encourage you, those booklets you have, hang on to them for the whole weekend. First of all, so we don't have to reprint. Second of all, is so you have it all in one book. I know I already have a picture of a cat in mine. So, let's go to prayer, and the ladies have some refreshments for us. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for such an exciting and convicting and truthful beginning to this conference. We thank you for our brother who shared so openly and so well. And we ask, Lord, that you would now go to work with these things in our minds, calls us to make sure that we believe and then act in a way in conformance to that belief. We thank you so much for our brother who shared, and we just ask that you bless this evening and tomorrow's all day. In your name we pray. Amen. Please fellowship with one another. Get a drink. Huh? Oh, yeah. 9 a.m. tomorrow morning. in this room. Don't go to your normal Sunday school class unless you're a kid. All right. You're dismissed. Thank you.